What I want to talk to you about today is how do you face roadblocks in your life? What do you do when you come to a place in your life where you realize, I cannot get around this, I'm not going to get through this unless God takes full control. It is a roadblock that I cannot get around. Let me begin by asking you a question. When was the last time you have asked yourself, why do I come to church? What am I doing here? When was the last time you really thought through why you come? We all come for different reasons, but I believe we come with a need to grow. That's one of the things I believe we all have in common. And you might be saying, well, maybe it's not a universal need. Maybe it's your need because you are one of these go-go kind of people. You're driven. You do a lot of stuff. And maybe you need to feel that it's a need for you. But I'm not wired like that. I don't have your personality. I don't know if that really is a need for me. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like you wish you could be more patient with your children and your grandchildren? Well, I need some patience. Do you ever wish you could worry less about some of the circumstances in your life? I need to change some of my worry patterns that I have honed well over the years. It's not really a personality thing. It is a need thing. Did you know that God gives himself a name that corresponds to the needs we have? It's called Jehovah Makedesh. I am the God who sanctifies you. And sanctify means change. You recall the other night that I talked at prayer meeting, there are two connotations for the word sanctification or denotations. Set apart as holy, a product, and process, make me holy. 1 Corinthians 1:1, you are called saints, set apart. And then God sanctifies your life. So I want to look at sanctification today. It doesn't matter where you are, because this term applies to you. God, listen to me now, wants to change your life. If you're already a believer, God is changing you. He is at work. And that's good news. Would you say amen? But he's not done with you yet. You may think he's done, but he's not done yet. He's changing all the time. And if you're not a believer, if you have never come to the place in your life where you have said, God, I want you to be my leader, you can start today. You don't have to get your act together first. Number one, I have never gotten my act together, and sometimes I wonder what drama play I'm in. So you will never get your act together. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, please say it with me, he is what? A new creation. The old life has gone, and the new life has come. What this means is my old life is a thing of the past, and I have a new life with Christ. The old life, obviously, referring to my relationship without Jesus. My old spiritual nature. Now that my new life has begun, I am being changed. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, the following. I want you to turn there with me. And it's beautiful, the words, not that I have already obtained or am already what? Would you say with me? God is not done with me yet. And you're probably saying, I'm glad of that. But I press on. Why? I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That's kind of interesting. I press on to make hold of Jesus when in fact, in reality, Jesus has already laid hold of me. That's really beautiful. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, listen, if you receive nothing today, my precious friends, take this home. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Listen to the last part. I press. Would you say the word press, please? I press. You know what press is? Against resistance. I press. I love that. Toward the goal. I haven't reached it yet, but I pressed toward the goal. God wants to change us. He wants to take, listen to me now, your discontent and change it to joy. He wants to take your insecurity and bring you peace. He wants to take that bitterness that's in your life and give you goodness. He wants to take our lust and change it into genuine love. I heard of a man that was so lustful. He was terribly lustful. It wasn't love, it was lust. Some of you have a habit here this morning. You know what it is. Maybe I haven't even covered it. God wants to change it. He wants to change it. He doesn't want to fine-tune your manners and make you quiet little believers. He wants to transform your character. There are some things in my life, in my struggles, that I thought there's no way this is going to ever change. And yet God is transforming those struggles and changing my character. I have not arrived. I'm not there, but I can see what God is doing. This morning, you know, I was driving down to Winston to preach, and I was saying, God, it would be nice if you talked to me. You know what the Lord said to me through the Holy Spirit? I love you, Rocky. You're a wonderful child. And I started to cry. Right there in the car, he said to me, you're a wonderful child. I love you. And I thought, oh, precious Savior, how great thou art. God doesn't say, oh, that's just the way you are. Let me back off and move and work in other areas of your life. No, he doesn't do that way. He changes you. Some of you who are visiting today may very well be those that a friend has brought and don't want to help you change. There are two extremes of thought in change, which neither is biblical. Number one is that a change takes place and it's all God who does the changing. He does everything, and all we kind of do is kick back on the couch with this theory. If I don't change, I don't transform. It's God's fault. It's not mine. And secondly, is that God gives me salvation as a gift, and then he says, you know, you're on your own, Mike. I've given it to you. Now you're on your own. Both are extremes. What the Bible teaches about change, the biblical position of sanctification, is that there is a God part and a man part. Our part and God's part, and it's called cooperation, sanctification. So I want to look at five things. We're going to talk about them as we rapid fire through them, and I think they really move. Number one, your spiritual life is a journey. I stood by the casket of Jean's mother, Irene, yesterday, 102 years old. Oh, what a journey. What a journey. Look at what God has done in your life, your children, your grandchildren. Oh, life is a journey. And what did God do for Irene at the end of her life? He brought her to loving care for a reason. He wanted you to be blessed by her, and he wanted her to be blessed by you. Philippians 1:6, it's a beautiful scripture. Being confident of this very thing, that he, that is Jesus Christ, who has begun a good work. Notice, it's a good work in you. We'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I wrote in my note, he began the work, it's a good work, and he will complete it. Would you say amen? That's salvation. If you have a relationship with God, you've said yes to Jesus, you've said, Christ, come into my life, forgive my sins. Boom, it began. The relationship with God began. Complete. That is sanctification. Have you ever been on a road trip with your children? Oh, this is really going to get personal now. It always starts with everybody excited. You pack the car and they can't wait to go. You know what it's like with children. Oh, Daddy, are we really going to Florida? I remember my son saying, we're going to Florida. He said, Mama, I'm so excited. And he would get in the car with Jennifer and they'd lay down for an hour. And we made it 50 miles. And my son would say, Dad, are we getting close? He would ask. And I said, son, we just started. An hour later, how far do we have, Dad? Are we almost there? How much farther do we have? I remember I had driven 14 hours. And I thought I'd pull in a rest area and at least take a brief nap. And my daughter said, Daddy, we're never going to get to Florida if you don't drive. I mean, I've been driving all night long from Atlantic Union College. We're never going to make it, Dad, unless you get your act together here, unless you start driving. We're never going to get, how am I going to get on vacation? One of the big problems with many believers today is that they walk away from church or from God because of the immature question, are we there yet? No, we are not there yet. God is not done with you yet. One of the reasons we have so much of a problem is we're an instant gratification society. We want stuff now. Watch the vending machines. Have you ever noticed people put a quarter in and they hit the machine? Let me give you another illustration. I'm at Mercy Hospital, and I'm going up to the third floor to visit one of our dear people. And a man gets in the elevator as it stops at the second floor, and he's going to the third floor. And he hits the little button, not once, not twice, but three times. I almost said that it's not going to go any faster. We're still going to the third floor. I remember once in Tampa, Florida, it was an 8th floor elevator, and I pressed the 8th button to get to the 8th floor. This man stepped in and he said, as we stood in the elevator, "I wish we could instantly make it to the 8th floor. I said, "No, the journey's going up." Did you hear that? The journey is going up. And if I fall in the elevator while I'm going up, at least I'm going up. Did you hear that? Thank you. I want to go up. I need feedback like that in my sermon, see? The reason we have a problem changing is we don't understand God's economy of time. You know God's not in a hurry with us. He knows his part. He has his part. Our part is cooperation. Are we there yet? The good news of the point of being on a journey is that no, we're not there yet. You are a work in progress. Ask your wife. Better yet, ask your children. How am I doing? I asked my daughter one day, "How am I doing?" "Well, Dad..." Don't ask your children unless you're ready for an answer. The good news is God is not done with you yet. If you have a bad marriage, God can change all that. I've been a Christian since youth. I have not arrived. I've read the end of the book. I know who wins. And I know God will take us home. But I have not arrived yet. Number two, set your sights on the final destination. At least know where you're going. If you want to cooperate with God's change, set your sights on a destination. Last summer, we took a road trip to Arizona. My grandson was 16. This summer, we're going to take another road trip. He's going to be 17. We have no one here in Oregon, except for each other. I left Arizona 6 years ago and came to Oregon. And I can look back in my life and thank the Lord for his using me to bring a young man into ministry. He's using me here in Southern. God brought me here. And so I have my sights on a destination. If you believe and love Jesus, can you picture your final destination? Seeing your loved ones? Oh my, what a grand reunion that's going to be. Great-grandmother, great-great-great-grandmother, grandmother, great-grand... Oh, grandchildren, children. Children's 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 children. And you know the good news is I am so glad, Mike, that God does not see the way I see. He looks at people differently. See? Where do you place your emphasis? Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. We're in love and then we're out of love. I read this in Reader's Digest. Why do I bring these little things up? Because they keep you listening. Listen to this. Oh, this is good. For lack of a period, a going out of business sign sounded anything but gracious. The marquee of our neighborhood movie house read, "Theater closed, thanks to our loyal customers." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That means set apart. We belong to him. Would you please repeat after me? I belong to Jesus. Oh my, oh my. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. "Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." God does not just want to forgive your sins. He wants to make you holy. So set yourself apart as holy. You need to say to yourself, "I belong to Jesus. I cannot do that. I cannot do that. I am a believer." The final destination of holiness is not only in a world eternal, but internal world as well. God is an inside God. He's changing our world. He's changing other people. He's concerned with change. What are we going to finally look like at the end? Some of us will be hobbling and trying to finish the course. Others will have all kinds of problems. I read this about Quincy Adams. In his old age, John Quincy Adams illustrated that the age is more a part of the mind than the body. One day, while Mr. Adams was walking slowly down a Boston street, a friend stopped and asked him, "And how is John Quincy Adams today?" "Thank you," replied the former president. "John Quincy Adams is well, quite well. Why, thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is being quite dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundations. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed. The roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are much shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable. And I think that John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself, well, he's quite well. There's a reason why I have a little bit of problem with the word, what would Jesus do? Everybody has them. Everybody's selling them. What would Jesus do is a good question. I find it motivating at times, but I like the question, not what would he do, but what would he be? As we talk about change, we're not talking about doing, we're talking about being. Inside of you is the Spirit of the Holy God, a divine nature at work. God is in the process of working his will until he transforms your character. Is that good? 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm being transformed. What you see today may not be tomorrow. I know I have white hair. It's soft like cotton. But the older I grow, the more inside my heart I'm sensitive to God, growing in grace. There's a common misunderstanding with many people, and it's this. They want to become more religious. That's not it. You want to become more like Jesus. Don't confuse religion with biblical knowledge and biblical knowledge with the transformation of your heart. It's an easy thing to do if you have, listen, hear me clearly, biblical knowledge, doctrinal awareness, theological understanding. They're all very important. They're essential. They're essential for you and I to have, so we're not blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. But that knowledge has to go hand in hand with the desire to submit your life to the author of this book, not just to know about him. If you want a picture of a changed life, you look for a person who's humbly rearranged their life and their marriage and their parenting around what's taught. You change your life. Number three, ask God. Oh, this is good. Oh, you're not going to like this one. Roadblocks are areas in your life that slow down the movement. For instance, here's a roadblock. You've all gone down Garden Valley, have you? And you turn in to Ross and JCPenney's. Are you with me so far? And here's a roadblock, those bumps about 6 feet high. I thought I would skate over one of these things with that little Pontiac of mine without slowing down much. Oh my, the rear wheels came off the ground like a horse kicking. That did not work. The next time I tried slowing down a little more, maybe that would be better. That didn't work. I finally realized I had to come what? Say it with me, to a complete stop. And then inch over the thing. That's a roadblock. I've found that many people's roadblocks are sometimes hidden and silent, but they're real. When you ask God to help you with them, you're going about three steps deeper than what you normally do. Number one, you have to identify the roadblock. What's your roadblock? Now listen to this. What's your roadblock? Number two, determine to take action. You have to do something about this. God is not going to change you until you hurt enough you have to change. Three things. You learn enough you want to change. You receive enough you're able to change. And you hurt enough you have to change. And that's when change happens. You tell a man, you're dying of cancer, you cannot smoke anymore. I cannot smoke anymore. I remember Norm. He worked with me at American Optical Company. He was diagnosed with a lump on his lung. And here he was smoking Marlboros in a drilling machine. I was not in ministry at the time, and so I said, Norm, have you not been diagnosed? I thought you were diagnosed with cancer. Now I asked him, are you willing to take another hour off your life by continuing to smoke? He said, well, I'm going to die anyway. I said, Norm, listen to your reasoning. You're going to die anyway. The Bible says, to every man's apportion that he might die, but then comes the judgment. You're going to meet Jesus Christ, Norm. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to see Jesus, Norm. Now, God justifies the ungodly. He's not waiting for you to quit smoking to love you, but he loves you enough now. You have to stop smoking, and he's giving you a roadblock. Norm said, okay, I'm going to quit. And he put the cigarette down and that was it. So you have to take action. When it comes to our roadblocks, we pluck them away. We deal with them. We think we can take care of it in a day or an hour or a week. I don't deal with that anymore. I took care of it. I went to a seminar. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Look at the word everything. Everything that contaminates. What is the everything in your life? What contaminates your character? I encourage you to make a list of your roadblocks. What is the one roadblock that comes immediately to your mind that stunts your growth? Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by your desires, your deceitful desires. If you're like me, you probably discover that the problem is so serious, there is no way in this world out of it. So you come to number three, you have to ask God to take care of it and cooperate. God is not going to take the cigarette out of your hand. And by the way, He loves you whether you smoke or you don't smoke, but He wants to make you better and healthier. I remember a young girl, I know I told you this in a sermon, she was smoking Marlboro cigarettes when I planted a church in Phoenix, and it was full of young people, and she was about 18, and she was smoking away, and she walked in and she did this, and she said, "Pastor, am I going to hell for smoking?" To which I replied, "No, but you will smell like you've been there." She said, "I quit." Women are more interested in how they smell. Isn't that interesting? "I will smell like I've been there." "Well, I don't want that." And so they quit. Some of us are going to the grave constantly parked at the same roadblock. As sad as it is to say this, would you agree? There are people in any given audience who will not walk streets of gold. Is that true? Why? Why? Why would you want to come to church if you knew that you were spending 1/7 of the week keeping a Sabbath but didn't know Jesus and were lost? What a waste. I remember a lady, she was so mean, she hated herself. That's bad, you know. No one ever hated his own flesh. And I got to know her, didn't I? She said, "I'm not going to heaven." I said, "Oh, yes, you are. I'm going to be with you. You're going to heaven." And I would talk to her about Jesus. I'd go over every week, talk to her about Jesus. She became my second mother. She said, "You're my ace in the hole." "Oh, I love you, Rocky." She said, "You're like a son to me." And I talked to her more and more about Jesus. Oh, her life changed. Oh, my. Right before my eyes, this beautiful woman of 88 years old, tall. Not too tall, but slim. She would hardly cast a shadow. In fact, she thought anybody who was overweight was fat. Let's face it. And she asked me when she first heard my name on the phone, "You're the new minister? Are you fat?" I said, "No." "Are you pleasing to look at?" "Well, I think I'm okay." "Okay." When she met me, she said, "Well, we're going to do okay." And my wife gave her only birthday party since she was 17 years old, when she was 88. And you invited all those people to come to see Sally. God impressed you to do that. Sally cried and cried, and she said, "Oh, I love you and Christine." When I first met her, she hated herself and everybody else. And then she passed away the same day my mother died on 9/11. 2 hours apart. I want a new nature from God. I want to be holy. So if you're going to be parked at the grave with the same roadblock over and over and over and over again, don't you think it's time to change? I've read and studied enough to know that you can't do it on your own. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them." Not just confesses, but what? Forsakes them will. Sometimes I think we, in our mind, feel that the gospel is so cheap that we can just let it go. No, you have to forsake this. You can't keep living like you've been living. Do you want God's mercy in an area of your life that you can't control? Humble yourself. Ask God. That's a big point. Number four, learn how to refuel. You need to refuel on the journey. It's a good journey motif. You've been driving your car in the middle of nowhere and you pass that last exit sign that says, "No gas for 70 miles. Oh, have I done that? Oh, yes. And you feather the gas pedal, or you push the car in neutral, hoping, oh Lord Jesus, please, please get me to the next gas station. Some of us live our lives on empty with no fuel. Your body tightens because you know you're really going to run out. You know, that's not living. It's really not living. Why didn't I put gas in? Stupidity. Psalm 23:3 says, He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. His name's sake. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 8, New King James says, As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious. Would you say the next word? Promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And then Paul does the addition. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness to love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever eaten a trifle? Anyone here? No one? You have. Are they a trifle? Not truffle, trifle. Yes, you have. Are they good? Oh, vanilla cake, vanilla pudding, whipped cream, strawberry. See, I'm telling all these things on you. More whipped cream, more vanilla cake. And they add, and they add, and they add, and they add, and they fill the thing up, and you start from the top and try to bite down. You can't even bite one side. So you pick at it. This is God's trifle. He adds to your life. Oh, I love that. Well, this is a great message. God adding to my life. Do you want the divine nature? You know what that is? You're so full of love, it has to come out. It bursts. Number five, pause along the way to celebrate the progress. If you're a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist believer, God has worked in your life, whether you think so or not. And you may be slamming on the brakes, buried under a pile of roadblocks, but God is working in your life. We don't look ahead and see how far we have to go. We look back to see how far we have come. I like that. When you look in the rearview mirror of your heart, can you see how God has changed you? Some of the reasons you don't think He is because you're not looking, you haven't paused, you're not reflecting, you haven't stopped and looked at your life. Many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted. Would you say amen to that? To you in order, if we declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Oh, what a wonderful God. You know what our problem is? Our love is fickle. God is not. I read this in Reader's Digest. Oh, it's good. It bears repeating so that it'll keep you awake. I'm not the kind of preacher to put people asleep, you know. Just as my husband pulled his delivery van away from the florist, the manager came running out. There was a cancellation on one of the orders, and he needed it back. Which one? My husband asked. The one that reads, Susan, I will love you forever. When you go 2 weeks without doing greedy things, maybe that's a roadblock you can say, thank you, God, let's celebrate. When you go 2 weeks without stopping at Ross, buying every day, have a celebration. When you go a month without buying something, eating something, doing something that for you was a roadblock, celebrate God's victory. Here's some homework for you when you're in a difficult situation this week. Pause in the midst of it. Maybe it's a family. Work anywhere because God works in different circumstances. Write down your roadblocks. Maybe one of yours is patience. Let's say tomorrow everybody's picnicking and you go to Sherman's Market and crowds are out of control. You have only 7 things, so you march to the 10 and under. And then you look at this guy in front of you and he's mathematically challenged. You're looking at his cart, you begin to count, and you say to yourself, well, man alive, he has 25 things, what's the matter? Well, they ought to call the supermarket cop. This man is in this line, he shouldn't be here. That's a roadblock for you. Stop and say, God, how can you use this moment to train me in patience? A test I use all the time? No. a test I want to use more. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no what? No law. You see, the law of God cannot make us like that. Only Jesus can conform and reform us. Only Jesus. Let's personalize this. Where are you in this journey? For some of you, you need to walk out of here with a big smile on your face because you're the poster child for change. God has done some incredible things in your life, and if we looked up in the theological dictionary under sanctification, your picture would be there. You've been changed. Great smile. For some of you, you need to realize you're just part of this journey. It's been helpful for you because every time you mess up, you're dying in a pile. Right there, you're filled with so much guilt. If you think about your spiritual life as a journey, you're about ready to give up, and all of a sudden, God walks by you with buckets of grace. Yes. Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. I began with that. He is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. May the journey begin. Ezekiel 36:26. And a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of what? That beats. A heart that's touched by the woes and sorrows of other people. We were saved to serve. We're not born for ourselves. I read this to you with tears, but it's so good. Irina Sendler, 1910 to 2008. People in Winston wept. Born in 1910, raised by her Catholic parents to reflect and love people, regardless of their ethnicity or social status. Her father, a physician, died from typhus that he contracted during an epidemic in 1917. He was the only doctor in his town near Warsaw who would treat the poor, mostly Jewish victims of tragic disease. As he was dying, listen to what he told Irina. If you see someone drowning, you must try to rescue them, even if you cannot swim. In 1939, the Nazis swept through Poland, imprisoned the Jews in ghettos, where they were first starved to death and then systematically murdered in killing camps. And what they did is they would dig huge trenches and line these mamas and these fathers up, shoot them. They would fall back in the trench and they would cover them, buried, but not from the eye of the all-seeing God. Some from this Gestapo era will have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Irina, a social worker in Warsaw by then, saw the Jewish people drowning and resolved, as she listened to the words of her father, to do what she could to rescue as many as possible, especially the children. And you have to hear this. Working with a network of other social workers and brave Poles, mostly women, she smuggled 2,500 children out of the Warsaw ghetto and then safely kept them until the end of the war. Sendler took great risks, obtaining forged papers, disguising herself as an infection control nurse, diverting German occupation funds for the support of children in hiding. She entered the Warsaw ghetto 2, 3, 4 times a day and talked to Jewish parents. And she said, "Would you give up your children? You're going to die. Would you give up your children?" And these moms would hand over their little babies to Irina Sendler, who would take them out in boxes, in little caskets, in a shopping bag, and she gave them a sedative so they wouldn't cry, forever leaving their moms and their dads. She brought 2,500 out. She helped older ones escape through sewers, some through openings in the wall, through the courthouse, through churches, any means necessary. Once outside the ghetto walls, she gave the children false names and documents and placed them in convents, orphanages with Polish families. In 1942, the Polish underground organization called Zagoda recruited her to lead their children's division, providing her with money and support. Her hope was that after the war, she would reunite the parents with their children. To that end, she kept thin tissue paper lists of each child's Jewish name, the Polish names and address. She hid the list in glass jars, buried in an apple tree in the backyard of one of her co-conspirators. In 1943, she was arrested, tortured, and sentenced to death by a firing squad. She never divulged the location of the list to her Polish underground contacts. At the last moment, she was saved by Zagoda, which bribed a guard to secure her freedom. She still bared the scars until she died of her disability and torture. I ran a story, and those of other Poles who were courageous were buried and long forgotten. You got to hear this now. Her courage and resourcefulness were recognized by Israel in 1965 when she was awarded the Yad Vashem Medal, given to righteous Gentiles who risked their own lives to save Jews during the Holocaust. In 1983, a tree was planted in honor of her in Israel. But in general, the world was silent about Irina Sendler until 1999. Oh, this is good. When three young Kansas teenagers uncovered Irina's story, little Liz Chambers, Megha Stewart, and Sabrina Coons, and the fourth Jessica Sheldon, students at a rural Uniontown High School were looking for a National History Day project. Their teacher, Norm Conrad, gave them a short paragraph about Irina Sendler from a 1994 U.S. News and World Report story entitled "The Other Schindlers You Never Read About," and they decided to research her life. According to the article, Irina Sendler smuggled 2,500 Jewish children out of the Warsaw ghetto prior to its liquidation. An internet search turned up only one website that mentioned this woman. Now there are over 300,000. With the help and inspiration of their teacher, these three teens, three Kansas girls, set out to find her. But they said she must be dead. So they searched for a burial site. To their surprise and delight, they discovered that she was still alive at 90 years of age, living with relatives in a small apartment in Warsaw. They created a play about her rescue efforts called Life in a Jar, which has been performed in more than 200 cities in the United States and Canada. In May 2001, they visited Irina in Warsaw and began a friendship that inspired other Poles to tell their story and break their silence. They have visited Irina in Warsaw on four different occasions. Irina is now a Polish hero, and Poland is coming to terms with the painful legacy of the war and the Holocaust. The last visit with Life in the Jar students came March 3rd, 2008. She passed away March 12, 2008 at 98 years of age. You know something? When they tried to find the moms and the daddies, 90% of them were gassed. So they had to have new homes, all because of a woman who poured her life out. This life is a journey. And unless you pour your life out, you become an offering, a living sacrifice. Listen to me, please. You will not walk streets of gold until Jesus has walked the streets of this world with you. Let's bow our heads. Father God, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful God thou art. Forgive our sins. May Jesus Christ be so real to our hearts that the power of the Holy Spirit will transform our human nature and give us the divine nature of Jesus, that we will love the unlovely, we will hurt for the hurted, and we will care for the careless. We pray this today in the name of Jesus Christ and because of Him. Amen. Have you enjoyed being here this morning? Has God touched your life? God bless you.